With me to the book of Colossians this morning, right there at the end of your New Testament, the book of Colossians. You know, today reminds me of those of you that are up from New England. You understand what I'm talking about. Those snow days, you know what I'm talking about? Michigan has them, David. You got some snow days, you know, and you got those services and not everybody can make it. That's what it feels like, does it not? David pastored in Michigan for a year, so he knows what I'm talking about. It's kind of one of those kind of days, but I'm so glad to see every one of you here that could make it. And we are beginning to embark this morning on a brand new series. We went through, the last time I was with you, we were going through and concluded with the book of Ecclesiastes. I hope you enjoyed the book of Ecclesiastes. That was a lot of fun. And by way of review, before we were in the book of Ecclesiastes, we went verse by verse through the book of 1 Peter. That was a while ago. And then to really date myself, we went through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Well, today we're going to go back to an epistle, and we're going to start a series we're going to call Wrapped Up in Jesus through the book of Colossians. And in order to help you kind of understand Colossians, this morning's message is an introduction to the book. And if you're taking notes, some of these may help you understand and begin to process the book of Colossians. In fact, I'd encourage you, even beginning this week, go home and start reading through the book of Colossians. It's not a very long book. There's only four chapters in it. It'll probably take you at a normal pace, maybe about 30 minutes to read verse 1 all the way through it. It's not a very long book, and you can read that through. Just start reading through the book of Colossians, getting familiar with its contents. And as you do, these first few slides may help you with the structure. What's the structure of Colossians before we even get into the meat of today's message? Well, really, Colossians, we could divide one of two ways. Number one, we could divide it this way. We could talk about the personal anecdotes from Paul in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, going all the way down to verse 14. You'll see there where Paul is writing. He says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's writing to a very real group of people. It's a personal introduction. And then he gets to the doctrinal theme or meat of his book, beginning in verse 15 of chapter 1, going all the way down to chapter 2, verse 23. And he gives to them the doctrines of Christ, a Christological doctrine. Really, he's confronting an error that's become rampant in the church, and he wants to give real solid theology here, or doctrine for the church to grapple with. And once he's done with that doctrine, now he gets to the practical part of his book, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, going all the way to the end of the book. And what he does now is he says, based on this doctrine, here's how you should practice church, or here's how you should walk your Christian life. And so you've got personal, doctrinal, and practical divisions within the book. If you really want to lay it out even more simply, you could lay it out this way. Beginning in chapter 1 to going down to chapter 2, we have laying out the sufficiency of Christ. And beginning in chapter 3, going on to chapter 4, we have living out the sufficiency of Christ. So you can divide up the book whichever way you want. You can divide it up the first way, or you could just divide it in half. Chapters 1 and 2 and chapters 3 and 4. For most of us, dividing it in half, that one I can remember, right? Chapter 1 and 2 and chapter 3 and 4. Now, as with most epistles, Paul begins with a greeting. Lest his letter be interpreted to simply be his own opinion, Paul succinctly reminds everybody of his God-given authority in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. What Paul writes in this letter, then, is not merely his opinion, but God's authoritative word. This book was inspired from the moment it was written. Paul writes this letter to correct a legalistic, mystic, and experience-based heresy, but he does so by saying, this is God's word. And so today, as we begin this series, by asking, why study Colossians? And really, we could stop the message right there. Why study Colossians? Because it's inspired. It's a book of the Bible. Honestly, folks, I could have started a new series in any book of the Bible, and any Christian would ought to or should say, I can't wait to get into it. Because it's an inspired book of the Bible. Doesn't matter if it's Colossians or Leviticus, we should be excited to study those words. Why? Because this is God's inspired letter. But let's begin another way. Beginning in verse 1, let's read. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when we evaluate the character and conduct of people, as highly as we may think of ourselves, we tend to evaluate others with a rather pessimistic attitude. Think about it. A child comes home or goes to a teacher with straight A's and one B minus. And what do we focus on? We focus on the B minus. In spite of the fact that they got A's in all these other classes, we harp on the B minus and overlook the diligence of getting A's in other classes. When we see believers, then, that seem to be incorrectly focused on self-effort or ministries that seem to be concerned about external issues, we tend to evaluate them with the same pessimistic mindset. We lambast them for the things we don't like, in spite of the things that we could praise them for. Paul's response in the book of Colossians could not be any more different than ours. You see, Paul in Colossians is addressing a group of people that are truly and really struggling with a problem. The believers to whom Paul is writing Colossians are faced with an aggressive, yet biblically sounding reasoning of false teachers. Undoubtedly, these young believers, this new church, led by an inexperienced pastor by the name of Epaphras, find themselves feeling inferior to the heretics round about them. And they have begun to buy into some of these heresies. They've actually begun to practice some of these heresies. And at this point, Paul could have jumped all over their case. He could have rebuked the Colossians for falling prey to vain teachings. He could have scolded them soundly in Scripture, saying, "Have I not already given you other letters to follow?" He could have reprimanded them for watering down a pure gospel that he has given to them. But rather than criticizing them for wrestling with the incipient heresy round about them, Paul loves them. Paul says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Colossae. Here's a group of people that are wrestling with real life heresy that is threatening to split their church. And Paul loves them. Why study Colossians? Well, it was written by a man who was in prison when he wrote it. It was addressed to a group of people none of us have ever met. And it's titled after a city that no longer exists. Why study Colossians? Naturally, I could tell you of its intrinsic value of being the inspired text of Scripture. I could point out to you that Paul is its author. I could give you examples of people that have been impacted by this book, even today. Why study Colossians? You should study Colossians because it enables you to have a clearer picture of what it means to live for Jesus. As demonstrated in the 70-plus references to Christ in Colossians, in just 95 verses, the theme of this short epistle is Christ. In fact, the key verse of this whole epistle is found in Colossians 3, verse 11, when Paul says, "Christ is all and in all." This morning, I want to invite you to embark with me in a journey in Colossians. But before we can really jump off into a verse-by-verse exegesis of this text, we need to do exactly what we've done when we studied 1 Peter and Ecclesiastes and the Sermon on the Mount and any other book. We need to put this book in its context within the broader scheme of Scripture. We need to know what it means to be wrapped up of Jesus in the book of Colossians by really getting to know Colossians. And so we're going to ask questions, because questions help us learn. We're going to ask, what is the purpose of Colossians? We're going to ask, what's the problem that Paul's trying to address in the book of Colossians? And finally, we're going to ask, what's the practical application I can go home with even today from the book of Colossians? Let's begin by asking this question. What is the purpose of Colossians? Naturally, the words of this book are there for a reason. And as such, we need to examine these words. And the book of Colossians was written, as I've already noted, to show us Christ. Specifically, it was written to give us a clearer vision of Christ that we may have a victorious Christian life. So the book of Colossians was written to show us a clearer vision of Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, we read these words. Jesus is called, in Colossians 1, verse 15, the image of the invisible God. The original word image there is the word from which we get our word icon. God, in his wisdom, knew we needed a visible image for us to understand his love, mercy, long-suffering, and forgiveness. And he allowed his fullness to be seen in the God-man Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the visible icon of an invisible God. Christ is the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ is the exclusive revelation of God into the physical world. Matthew 11 actually put it this way. Jesus would say, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." Here's why this is so important. There are those who claim, even today, to have seen God. They tell of their visions or their mystical experiences of going up into heaven and coming back down again. All of that is folly and wrong. We know this because of verses like this one in Colossians and other ones like John 1 verse 18, which says, "No man hath seen God at any time." Or 1 John 4 verse 12, which says, "No man hath seen God." Or Exodus 33, verse 20, when God said to Moses, "There shall no man see me and live." No man has seen God. John 4, verse 24 says, "God is spirit." 1 Timothy 6, verse 16 says, "Who only hath immortality, dwelling in light, which no man can approach unto." But when we ask the question, how then can I know God if I cannot see him? Colossians gives us the answer. Colossians 1 verse 15 says, "Who is the image of the invisible God? The firstborn of every creature." Many religions come up with their own claims regarding what we're talking about. The pantheist, you'll remember, taps on a rock and asks, "God, are you there?" The Hindu dips his toes into the Ganges River and asks, "God, are you there?" The mystic gazes into his crystal and asks this question, "God, are you there?" The Muslim will make his journey to Mecca and walk around in a circle, all the while asking, "God, are you there?" The naturalist looks up into the sky and he asks, "God, are you there?" The humanist looks into his mind and asks, "God, are you there?" But the Bible points to a manger bed and says, "Emmanuel, God is there." What is Colossians written to show us? Colossians is written to show us God is Jesus. And as I get this clearer vision of Christ, it enables me to live a conquering, victorious life. As Paul begins this letter, he lets the people of Colossae know that what it is that he is praying for them. Paul says, "I am an apostle," in verse 1. "I'm writing to my brethren, and I want to let you know I am praying for you." Before I give you his prayer request, let me let you know something about Paul at this point. Paul is in prison at this point. More than that, Paul has never met these people, nor do we suspect Paul will ever meet these people. But he is writing and he's saying, in spite of the fact that I'm in prison, and in spite of the fact that I have never met you, I am praying for you. And what is Paul praying? Paul is praying this in verse 9. Paul is praying that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and in wisdom and in all spiritual understanding. Paul desires that these folks have a deeper knowledge of their standing and a richer enjoyment of Christ. He desires this is his prayer request, that they may have this deeper knowledge for this purpose, verse 11, that they might be strengthened with might according to his glorious power. In other words, Paul's writing to the Colossians in order for them to have a true understanding of God, which would enable them to have a righteous walk with God. It's a simple truth, but it's a very important truth to observe. That what is presented as God's will necessarily forms within the mind. Consequently, the walk of a Christian can be misled if the Christian is not a thinking man. You know, I've actually had folks erroneously say, I am against theology. You know what theology is, right? Theology simply means the study of God. How can any Christian be in their right mind with God and say they're against the study of God? Colossians is written, and Paul says, I am praying for you that you would have a full knowledge of God. Why? That you may be enabled to walk righteously. What an appropriate prayer request for a group of people that are wrestling with heresy. Paul is praying, I am praying for you that you would have right theology so that you would not slip off into false theology. Let me ask you, is there no more appropriate prayer request for American churches today? I am praying that you would have a right knowledge of God, that you would not slip off into a false knowledge. Paul is saying, what's my purpose? My purpose is to reveal to you Christ. And if I know my place as bound in Christ and Him my head and Him the object of my heart, I will have a clearer understanding of how to walk with Christ. I'm going to wrap myself up in Jesus. I'm going to be totally enveloped in who this visible God of an invisible icon of an invisible God truly is. Can I ask you this morning? Do you know Jesus this well? Do you know Jesus so well that you are walking in lockstep with Christ? You don't have to second guess this. You know Christ, and you know that based on your study of Christ. Why study Colossians? Because Colossians gives us a purpose for living. Gives us a purpose for living based on foundational doctrines. But as Paul writes, Paul is addressing a major problem. Paul is addressing a group of people that have fallen off into heresies. They're beginning to be tempted to fall into these. After all, this is a fledgling and new church led by a young, inexperienced pastor who as of yet have never met and we suspect never will meet Paul. And so they're kind of wrestling with this other people that have come into their midst, and these other people seem to have a really good idea of how to live the Christian walk. And so they've begun to listen to these people. Most Bible scholars view Colossians as Paul's response to this heresy. So what is the problem being addressed? Well, really, there's two basic elements to the Colossian heresy. There's this false Greek philosophy. This appears to be a precursor to what you could look up later as a second century heresy known as Gnosticism. This is a forerunner that taught salvation involved Christ, not plus works, which is the Catholic Church, but Christ plus knowledge. In other words, in order to really be saved, you needed to have this knowledge base. And so they're saying you need something else. And it's a precursor. It's a false Greek philosophy. But in addition to that, there's an aspect of asceticism to it as well. There's this Judaistic legalism and ceremonialism. This Colossian heresy added not only knowledge, but also works. It advocated for asceticism and ceremonialism. It went through the motions of just doing church. And they felt that if by going through the motions of church as they saw it, that would bring them closer to God. And so there were elements to this false heresy that were appealing to people. Here's how they would pitch it. Don't you want to be closer to God? Yeah, sure. What if I could give you a mystery that would unlock a better walk with God? Would you want to know that mystery? Sure. What if I could give you an ABC 1-2-3, and if you did these steps, you would grow closer to God? Would you want to know those steps? Sure. And so they're beginning to buy in and they're thinking these are great ideas. But it's a problem. These false teachers were teaching a new special fullness. The false teachers of the day were attempting to give people what they deemed was a better walk with God. They were striving to make themselves holier by external efforts. And the truth is that Paul does want believers to find fulfillment, but he doesn't want believers to find fulfillment outside Christ. And so Paul will actually take the verbiage of the false teachers' fullness, spin it on the head, steal from it, and use the word himself. In fact, if you could write down, I don't have them on the screen, Paul will use some adage of the verb fulfill in chapter 1, verse 9, in chapter 1, verse 19, in chapter 2, verse 9, in chapter 2, verse 10, and again in chapter 4, verse 12. He's saying, you want fullness? The only thing that fills you is God himself. Look at chapter 1, verse 9. I pray for you that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. In chapter 1, verse 19, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. In chapter 2, verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So in the words of Samuel Rutherford, fasten your grip completely on Christ. C.H. Spurgeon put it this way. Some say they live very near to Jesus. It is an evil sign when men speak of such attainments. If I get spoken to me by some so-called superior brethren, I find that I have very little pleasant fellowship with them. I know nothing of their so-called wonderful experience of freedom from conflict and complete deliverance from every evil tendency. Paul would agree. Paul would say to these heretical people, hey, listen, the things that I want to do, I'm not doing those things. And the things I know I shouldn't be doing, those are the things I keep doing. How many would say, that's probably me. I still fall. I still fall on my face. I am trying to get there. I'm trying to get that special fullness you so claim to have. And I have not as of yet found it. And I find it frustrating that you think you have. Paul, Spurgeon, Rutherford, Colossians, they would agree with you. And Paul is saying, you want special fullness, you won't find it on this side of eternity, except for in Christ. But the other thing these people are doing is these false teachers are trying to offer a new spiritual freedom. They would package it like this. Wouldn't you like to just live your life without having to worry about breaking rules? Wouldn't that be nice? Sure. And so they're saying, here, let me offer this. And this heresy is now promulgating this precursor, as I mentioned, to Gnosticism. And according to Gnosticism, religion is purely internal, immaterial, and intellectual. In other words, the only thing that matters is what you think about, not necessarily what you do. Doesn't matter, right? Hey, listen, did you know Gnosticism still finds its roots in churches often, and they even use the words of Christ to teach it? They'll say and misuse phrases like, judge not that you be not judged. Right? It's all about, it's only God sees the heart, right? You can't see it. Is that what's being taught there? Are those verses saying it doesn't matter what you do, it only matters what you think? Is that really what we want to go with? Of course not. And so Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into these things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. The Colossians are unwittingly but precisely losing sight of their heavenly hope. They thought that by adding to Christ's philosophies, it would help draw them closer to Christ. But instead, it was depriving them of Christ. And so Paul says, be not moved away in Colossians 1 verse 23. The Colossians were letting two snares into their church. They were letting the snare in of a reasoning mind and its connection to philosophy. They were thinking, I could reason my way out of that. That would help me. Or they were letting it in by the way of the mortification of the body of Judaism. They were thinking, if I just kind of eliminated and set up more fences and walls, that would help me. Leighton Talbert put it this way. What's so dangerous about this false teaching is that it sounds scriptural. It seems real, and it appears to be righteous. You know, that's the way lies are. Lies, the best ones, have an element of truth to them. They're ever so close to the truth, but there's just enough poison, it'll still kill you. And that's the way we act in our Christian life, if we're honest. We're good at convincing ourselves it's okay to do wrong. Think about it. At one point, you may have thought, I would never do that, right? Way down the road, I'd never do that. But the devil doesn't tempt you by way of great chasms, does he? He tempts you by way of incremental steps. He just wants you, it's a win for the devil if he just gets you to take a little step in the wrong direction, not one big giant leap. And those little steps add up to a long journey. And that's what Paul is now saying. Man's vain philosophies have tempted them along the way, and soon they've wound up way over here in left field. I remember when I was in high school, we had the privilege as a youth group, we went up to Maine from New Hampshire, and we were going to help a church plant, run their vacation Bible school program. When we got there, there was actually the pastor that was planting the church, and he had a young man there that was training for the ministry in a Bible college who was also there to help out. And we got to know him. We were there for just a little over a week. We were doing this. We did a vacation Bible school and a teen evangelistic outreach, and we provided the music in the churches, and my youth pastor preached. It was a big ordeal. And we got to know the pastor and his assistant, really his intern. You know, it was surprising to me at that time. That man was so wonderful. We would come in, that intern would actually do devotional Bible studies with us. We got to really like him. He was actually the son of a pastor. His dad had been a pastor for a number of years himself, and that dad's dad was a pastor, so he was third generation going into the ministry. Later on, he got married to a girl that was called into the ministry herself. It came as a shock to me then in evangelism when I found out later on that this man had left his wife, moved all the way to the other side of the world, and now published a blog in which he called himself his journeys in being what he called post-religious. In other words, he was no longer anything that he used to be. He was post-religious. How did he get there? How did he go from this guy that would lead the devotional studies, that would work as an intern at a church plant, not getting any pay, all the way to the point where he was abandoning his family and his God? How did he get there? Just little steps. Small little things compiled up along the way, and now he found himself on the other side of the globe in a post-religious lifestyle. What is the problem Colossians is addressing? Colossians is addressing a problem that's very real and very rampant even today. If you've noticed, you will find that oftentimes the devil is attacking second and third generation Christians. I think the devil's attacking second and third generation Christians because he knows that these young people grew up in it like Timothy. And if God could use them, they will be used in amazing ways. And the devil's scared of that proposition. What they need to learn is they need to learn Colossians. They need to learn to be wrapped up in Jesus. Why study Colossians? Well, you see, as you study it, you have a clearer picture of what it means to live for Jesus. Hey, parent, don't water down doctrine for your child. They're ready for it. Hey, Sunday school teacher, maybe it's time that you did more than just tell the Bible story. Tell us what it was there for. What is it teaching your child? Hey, adult, maybe it's time you recognize you are not too old to learn more about God. You have all of eternity to continue to ask questions. Folks, what's the problem being addressed? It's a problem that truly needs to be addressed in the American church. And because of that, what's the practical application of Colossians? Practical application of Colossians is found 70 times in these short verses. Christ. Over and over, Paul will write that Christ is greater than everything. In fact, we called the study of this book, we're going to call it Wrapped Up in Jesus, and that's an intentional title. No less than 15 descriptions of the glories of Jesus are listed in Colossians 1, verse 1, verse 14, just in chapter 1, verse 14 to chapter 1, verse 20. No less than 15 descriptions of the glories of Jesus. And it's all showing us that Jesus is revealed to be the divine, creative, eternal, majestic, authoritative, redemptive, mediatory, substitutionary, reconciliatory, supreme Christ, all in three verses. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. The sufficiency of Christ should flow in this way. Chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." This means Jesus is not created, he is creator. Jesus is God. Colossians 2 verse 9 goes on to say, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." One commentator fittingly put it this way. False teachers were telling the Colossians believers that Jesus Christ was not sufficient. They needed something more. They effectively beguiled some Christians and drew them away from confidence in Christ alone. The something more that false teachers offered was a syncretism of pagan philosophy, Jewish legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. As noted earlier, Paul wrote Colossians to refute the false teaching and present the absolute sufficiency of Christ. In chapter 2, Paul begins to flesh out what his false teaching looks like as it permeated the church. And he says in chapter 2, verse 18, "Let no man beguile you of your reward, in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, introducing unto you these things which you have not seen, vainly of these things." Paul's warning them, be careful. Did you know that there's a false teaching, a false philosophy that still permeates from Colossians to the 21st century American church? We could put it this way. When believers find their spiritual balance, fullness, contentment, and joy in a traditional calendar or standard services at their local church, they have missed the point of their Christian salvation, including their sanctification, and have moved away from the sufficiency of Christ. When believers no longer focus on their local church as a source of their giving, i.e., of their lives to God's mission, of their worship to God's glory, of their attention and submission to God's will, of their gifts to God's people, of their money to God's work, but rather view church as a comfortable Sunday, Wednesday routine, they demonstrate that they have fallen prey to ceremonialism, self-effort, and the Gnostic beliefs of the Colossians, and have moved away from the sufficiency of Christ. When believers discover that their substantive meditations on God's Word, their majority thoughts towards God, and their only interactions with God's people occur in a weekly religious calendar, they manifest a ceremonialism that masks their understanding of true doctrine, and they have moved away from the sufficiency of Christ. Furthermore, even diligent and earnest believers can fall captive to a ceremonialism that judges other believers who don't engage in the same things they do, like programs or personal devotions the way they do it. And they demonstrate in so doing, they have moved away from the sufficiency of Christ. Folks, we could go on and on and on with this list. Why do we come to church? Why do we do church? You know, a lot of people answer different answers to that questions, right? I come to church to sing, right? That's why I come to church. Maybe you even say, well, I'll be more spiritual and I'll answer the pastor what I think the pastor wants to hear. I come to hear preaching, right? Is that why I come to church? Is church just Sunday? Absolutely not. Is church just Wednesday night? Absolutely not. Folks, that's why as a pastor, that's why any pastor would be very concerned with a believer who finds in themselves the only schedule for church Sunday morning. Because church isn't just Sunday morning, nor is it just Sunday night, nor is it just Wednesday night, nor is it all three of those put together. Church is every day, every moment. Colossians is written to a group of people, believers to say, Christ is all and in all. Wrap yourselves up in Him and be around other people who are likewise wrapped up in Him. Amen. William Protea wrote in a book that was published in 1903. He wrote in that book how a Russian czar noticed a sentry posted for no apparent reason in the Kremlin grounds. There was just a guard on the Kremlin grounds, and nobody knew why. It was just, he was always posted there. Upon inquiry, he discovered that in 1776, Catherine the Great found there, in that place, the first flower of spring. And in 1776, she ordered that they post a sentry to guard the flower so no one would trample the flower underfoot. Since 1776, then, they had continued to have a guard in the Kremlin grounds for no apparent reason. Why do I give that illustration? Here's why. Any suggestion of spiritual growth apart from Christ on the basis of tradition is false spirituality. Why are we doing what we are doing? Is what Colossians seeks to address. The one then who mumbles at careful and purposeful changes in a church program because such adjustments are new needs to read Colossians and understand that Jesus is greater than tradition. The one who simply observes the services on Sunday morning or Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night just as a sort of checklist on his or her proverbial spiritual journey must read Colossians and understand Jesus is greater than tradition. The one with no personal contribution to the church, but rather sits and observes the ongoing proceedings, needs to reread Colossians and understand Jesus is greater than tradition. Ceremonies and traditions are a shadow of things to come, but the body, i.e. the reality, is Christ. So why study Colossians? Why wrap ourselves up in Jesus? Paul writes a letter to correct a legalistic, mystic, experience-based heresy. And you might be tempted to think, I'm reading a letter written by a guy in prison, addressed to a group of people I've never met, titled after a city that no longer exists. Why study Colossians? Well, we study Colossians because it shows us what it means to live for Jesus. What's the purpose of Colossians? Colossians shows us how you and I can have a clearer vision of Christ in order that we might have a conquering, victorious Christian life. Colossians addresses a problem that is just as real today as it was then. A growing heresy that taught you need just this little more. You just need this little mystery to be unfolded to you, and then you'll have enough to walk closer to Christ. No, folks, all you need is this book. Colossians has a practical application, and the application is on every verse. And every verse should be stamped with the same three words. And the words are these: Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. Is he enough for you to carry on a Christian life that looks to him to say, Jesus, would you just wrap yourself around me? Would I just be that I was identified by you? Folks, as we end, let's end with this practical thought. Everybody has an identifier attached to them. In America, it's your last name. It's who you are. Perhaps when you were growing up, your dad, like mine, would say, "Hey, don't be such an idiot outside. After all, you have my last name." You know what I'm talking about? How many had a dad that shared that with them? Okay, you know what I'm talking about. You say, "Hey, listen, you know, hey, you're carrying around our family, you know? Like, kind of pull it together every once in a while." I remember when I was playing football in high school, I had my first 15-yard unsportsmanlike penalty. I will not tell you what I did, but it was not good, and it certainly merited a 15-yard penalty. And my dad was standing actually relatively close to the bench. You know, I would have rather in that moment had talked to my coach and run wind sprints for the rest of time than talk to my dad. You know why? Because I knew what he was going to say. I knew I was in trouble. And I knew more than anything, the thing that bothered him was I had disappointed him. I didn't want to disappoint him. I would rather have run wind sprints for an angry coach than stand in front of a disappointed dad. Folks, Colossians shares with us who Jesus is. And it gives us great doctrinal theology. And it builds this foundation. And it unmasks in glowing terms Jesus so that we can live to honor Him. Folks, one of the greatest things any believer can strive for is to hear those words, "Well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter now into heaven." But I fear there are many believers, just like the Colossian believers, that have begun because of perhaps the innocency of their mind, never been trained in doctrine. Perhaps the falling away by lies that have been caught up with them by people that were very convincing, to become to be disappointing to their Heavenly Father. And there's no more uncomfortable place, honestly, for any believer to be than to be a disappointment. I want to live for Jesus. I want to wrap myself up in Him. And so now for some 18 messages, we're going to learn to be wrapped up in Jesus in Colossians. And I hope this study will be an enjoyable and beneficial practice for you. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You so much for Your Word. Lord, we thank You that we can be wrapped up in Your arms. Lord, we can be identified by a lot of things. May we be identified by You. Lord, as we conclude, what has been, by virtue of news and things around us, an unusual service, we could be wrapped up even in the fear of things to come. May we instead be wrapped up in Your arms. May we be embraced by You. May we strive to be pleasing to You. May the heresy of the Colossian church be a warning to us that we may not fall into its prey. With every head bowed and every eye closed, would you stand with me? In a moment, the instrumentalists are going to begin to play. We look forward to, in a few weeks from now, having the opportunity to even have a quiet prayer room off to the side of this auditorium for invitation purposes. But in the meantime, if you, Lord, has begun to stir in your heart and your conscience, and you say, "Pastor Caleb, honestly, I've been identified by a lot of things, but I've not been identified by Jesus. I need to be identified by Jesus." Would you just use this as an opportunity of invitation? Perhaps you could come forward. Perhaps you could grab Pastor Matthew or myself by the hand and say, "I don't know Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior, but I need to." We would love to open God's Word and show you what it means to belong to the family of God. As the instrumentalists begin to play, would you use this as a hymn of invitation? Mm-hmm.